We're moving to the make or break moment in the story of Esther. The table's been set, both literally in terms of the banquet she has just given for her husband, King Ahasuerus, and also for Haman, his second in command. But also figuratively, the table has been set as things are coming to a head very quickly in the action. Esther plans the very next day, to request a great favor from Ahasuerus, which should be pretty obvious at this point what that would be, and that's to save the Jewish people from annihilation and also to punish the nefarious Haman for conspiring the plot in the first place. Meanwhile, that very afternoon, Haman has initiated even more trouble as it is. He has determined to hang Esther's cousin Mordecai the very next morning. He has a gallows built 75 feet high right outside his house so that all can witness the downfall of the only man who refused to bow the knee to Haman. Now, if we take the measure of things at their face value, this contest might be a toss-up. Yes, Esther is the king's wife, but she is one of many. Yes, she is the favorite, let's be honest. She doesn't have the same value as we would have for our spouse in a biblical marriage. She is, in one sense, a trophy. So her influence may not be as great as we might relate the influence of a spouse to be. On the other hand, there is Haman. He is the most trusted and high advisor of the king. That is someone who constantly gives him advice upon whom which the king relies very heavily. So we'll call it a toss-up. Which one will Ahasuerus favor, Esther or Haman? Now let's pick up and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Here is yet one more sign of God's sovereignty working, unnamed, yes, but obvious. The king could not sleep. What a prophetic time for him not to be able to sleep on this very night. His thoughts turn to the history of his kingdom. Something pricks his mind. It could have been the nagging feeling that he left something important undone. I seem to have that nagging feeling about every other day. What have I forgotten to do? He might have had that feeling that night. It could have been the desire to comfort himself with all the successes that had occurred during his reign. We'll forget about that whole failed war over in Greece. We won't think about that one. You know, a few hundred thousand people got killed and I blew half my treasure there. But all the good things. Perhaps something more basic, though. Instead of soothing music or counting sheep, he thought that reading this record might just lull him to sleep. It was probably pretty mundane, a pretty dull account. Whatever the case, whatever the reason he couldn't sleep, the reading of the particular portion of the record would have been huge. But the particular portion that was read by the servant that night to him reminds him of this failed assassination attempt that Mordecai thwarted. That account was recorded in the book of memorable deeds here. But the king never rewarded Mordecai for it. He never did anything in acknowledgement. And he should have, because there, at least in my opinion, there aren't very many deeds that warrant such a reward that are so vitally important for a king or for anyone else as a failed assassination attempt. That's a pretty big one. If Ahasuerus owes anything to anyone in the world, it's Mordecai for saving his life. And yet nothing had been done. Well, Ahasuerus vowed to remedy that. And he immediately begins to consider what would be a fitting reward. Herodotus, the historian, I've mentioned him before, a lot of history written on the Persian Empire of this era. And he recounts that it was a point of honor among Persian kings to publicly celebrate and acknowledge loyal actions of the citizens. The fact that Mordecai had neglected at this point to do so for such a significant thing points to the fact that he may be more generous than normal in this occasion. So he asked his servants, who among the advisors is at the court at that time of the morning early? And there's only one so far who's hurried himself down to the court to ask, or as the text told us last week, to tell the king what to do. And that's Haman. That's the second in command. That's the villain in this story. He has waited for the king to rise so that he can tell the king that Mordecai must be hanged that very day. Again, this is not accidental. This is not coincidental that Haman is the one there, the only one in the court there. It is providential. There is no such thing as luck in God's world. You might as well take it out of your vocabulary. It does not exist. The king asked Haman's advice on how he, the king, should honor a man whom he delights in. What really great, grand thing can I do for this particular hero? What can I do? Haman immediately thinks that the king is going to honor him. Of course, he's stuck on himself. He worships self. And so he suggests a real doozy of an honor because he thinks he's going to be the recipient of it. Here's what he wants. He wants to wear a robe that the king himself has worn. A royal robe, not just any fly-by-the-night robe. A royal robe that the king has worn himself. And he wants to ride on a horse that the king has ridden with the crown of royalty on the horse's head. The king's own horse. And he wants to be led through the streets on that horse by one of the king's highest ranking noblemen. And that nobleman will proclaim the greatness of the person on the horseback. In other words, he wants to be treated as a king, as the very next best thing to the king himself. And here then occurs one of the biggest comeuppances in biblical history. Haman, this man who had everything, who was second only to the king, the greatest king in the world at that time in terms of power and influence. He had wealth. He had a huge family. He had a wife. Yet he could not be satisfied because he hated Mordecai so very much. And just as he was about to tell the king that Mordecai needed to be hanged that very day, instead the king commands Haman to honor Mordecai. It is beyond belief. It is the worst point by far in this man's life. It is shocking. It is shameful. He, Haman, will dress Mordecai in the royal robes. He will mount him on the royal horse, and then he will go before his mortal enemy, proclaiming how wonderful his mortal enemy is with his own bitter mouth. So not only would this be the most humiliating, embarrassing point in Haman's life, but everyone knew that Mordecai was a Jew. Everyone knew it. And so the sight of him on horseback receiving this great honor from the king, well, that would send strong messages to the people as well, that the Jews were not really the enemies of the king, quite the opposite. Here was one mounted on horseback receiving praise from the king. So public sentiment would begin to turn against this edict to annihilate the Jews, wouldn't it? That would be the message. There in the capital cities, questions would be asked. What? How did this get started in the first place? Fingers would wind up being pointed back to the source, because guess who was also known to be the enemy of the Jews, the hater of the Jews? Haman. The fingers would start to point to him. So that's the passage, and I'd like that to lead us into point number one of our application today. I'll make the note in verse 12 of what Mordecai does after he takes this wonderful ride through the city, after being led around the royal streets and lauded and praised in the king's name by his archenemy Haman. The text tells us that Mordecai returned to the king's gate. In other words, he returned to his normal position, to business as usual. He went back to work. His humility in the face of such a huge, game-changing honor are very notable. It's very notable here. They remind us, the response reminds us of something in 1 Peter 5:5, which admonishes believers to do this, to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This stands so much in contrast to the vanity of Haman, the arrogance throughout the story, particularly in chapter 5 when he receives an honor. He receives this honor of being invited to the banquet by the queen and promptly goes home. He assembles all his family and friends and brags about his greatness. That's how Haman responds to an honor. But how many times are we pointed back to humility as being one of the chief attributes of our Lord and Savior? Who can forget that episode in John 13 which epitomizes the humility of Christ when He, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, stoops down on his sacred knees, unties his outer garment, takes up a towel, and begins to wash the filthy feet of his disciples, even the one who betrayed him. And of course, his biggest humility is coming to save us in the first place. Of God Himself stooping down, humbling Himself, not being born a prince, but being born the son of a common man. That is such a demotion from Godhood. I mean, at least He could have been born in a palace, but no. The son of a carpenter, of a tradesman. The humility of that from heaven itself here. And not fancy here, plain here. And then to pull us mortal, fallen, icky sinners out of the mess of our own making. Not blasting us as we deserve, but taking all the abuse and punishment and scorn that we gave Him on our behalf. We deserve that, and He took it. Humility is a distinct mark of Jesus. It runs counter to our fallen, prideful natures. We mentioned pride last week. And it particularly runs counter to the pride of our great enemy who seeks to undo us. Humility should be a mark then of one who knows that they stand on the edge of the pit, but have been pulled back by the grace of the Savior. Humility should be the mark of a believer because we have been saved when we did not deserve it. So humility's inclination should be to put others above self, or even to die to self for the sake of glorifying Christ. To die to self. There's a story of Dwight Moody. You've heard the name. He was the most famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s. People came from around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Massachusetts. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. They were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school there. As was the custom in Europe, the men put their shoes outside the door of their room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. That's how it is at our house, by the way. Of course, there were no servants in the American dorm. But as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for his guest, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. Without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the shoes, took them back to his own room where he began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him finish the task later told the story of what had happened. Humility. There's certainly humility seen here in Mordecai. And I like to think it's because he recognizes God's hand at work in this great crisis. He has prayed for it. He fasted for 3 days along with all the other Jews. He was confident that an answer would come, even if Esther didn't help, that there would be deliverance. And I like to think that he was thankful for the grace that is lavished now upon him. He, like us, an unworthy sinner, blessed by divine mercy alone, not for anything that he deserves or has earned. So may we each, those of us who profess Christ, may we each remember that we are never all that, even in our finest hour, even in our best moment, even when we're riding on the horse being pulled along and lauded by our enemy. We are fallen. We are in need of mercy, but not deserving it. So may we wear that humility like a garment, like a cloak of humility. Even as Christ, who had absolutely no reason to be humble, yet was. May we may we wear it like he did. Point number two. At the very same time that you are humble, take note. You, son or daughter of God through salvation in Christ, while you are to carry about the humility of the Savior, you need to know with absolute certainty that you are never overlooked by Him. You are much valued and honored. Isaiah 43:4, "Because you are precious in my eyes, says the Lord, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." You are honored and valued, Christians. Here is a sign of that earthly honor being bestowed upon one of God's children. Instead of being a victim of an evil scheme, faithful Mordecai is lauded by the king, even by the mouth of his own enemy, no less. Mordecai's actions of justice and revealing the assassination attempt and being faithful to the king, doing his part, result in this great reward, even though he does not bring attention to himself. What goes around comes back around. That's often true. Sometimes God does grant for us to be appreciated, honored, even here and now in this life. Sometimes that does happen. But does it always work like that? Do we always get the honor when we deserve it? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus instructs his disciples that he who is least among you all is the one who is great. He who is the least among you is the one who's great. That strikes me as meaning that we shouldn't be seeking honor or expecting honor for ourselves, rather to be contented with the life that we have, one of loving service, of sacrifice to others in Christ's name, perhaps overlooked, overused, underappreciated. Perhaps that's our lot in life. And the world is more than happy to oblige that scenario for Christians, to put us at the bottom of the pile. Of course the world wants us there. Paul mentions what is often the common status for believers in 2 Corinthians 4. This is the common status that we can expect as believers: to be afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed. That's the common scenario for Christians to expect. And yet that passage also tells us what real honor is, what the real reward is. And that's the honor which is waiting for each of us right down the road. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." An eternal weight of glory. That is the honor that God gives to His sons and daughters in His presence through the legacy of Christ forever and ever. He is waiting to bestow that on each one of you who professes that holy name. And you will receive it. An eternal weight of glory. In the Greek, that has a sense of something heavy being placed on your shoulders like a royal robe. A weight of magnificence. Lasting, permanent honor, blessing. That's the image there. All this hard stuff now, temporary, is preparing for us something eternal that we can't even imagine. It's so good, and it's honor from the Lord. So may that prospect then be enough for us here and now. May it be enough. Not to be preoccupied with receiving the approval and the reward of man in this world. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. But instead, living for Jesus, who is in fact all the reward we ever really need, isn't He? He's enough. He's more than enough. But yet He still waits to give us more soon and very soon. Amen. Let us pray.